All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. Almost done with 1 and 2 Peter as we come to chapter 3. This morning we'll look at the first 10 verses. Verses 1 through 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll finish out the chapter next Lord's Day. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is the living and active word of our Lord. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's perhaps a question that you've never been asked before. How important would you say the second coming of Christ is? Would you say it's very important? Would you say it's kind of important? Would you say it's not really all that important as long as you get to go to heaven when you die? And then I'll follow up that by asking a similar question. How important is the last chapter of a book you enjoy? How important are the last 3 minutes of one of your favorite movies, or the last few minutes of a crime drama on TV that needs to be solved? In terms of those things, we would probably say that those final words or moments are very important, since they what? Well, they tie everything together. They help make sense of everything. They bring the story or the account to a proper, hopefully happy or just ending. Okay, but then the same is true when it comes to the second advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came the first time to conquer sin and death and hell, so that ultimately all that he died for would live forever in resurrection glory, which could never take place unless and until Christ comes again. At which point final judgment is meted out and his everlasting kingdom is established in its ultimate and purest form, wherein sin and sin's consequences are no more. And so how important is Christ's second coming? Well, truth be told, we could not live without it. We really could not live without it. And by that I mean we could not live by faith, which we're called to do and we're given the power to do by God. Since if Christ never did come again, then that would prove God to be what? Well, to be a liar. Because God says he is coming again. If he never comes again, then God's a liar and God's not trustworthy and can't then live by faith, right? And second, neither could we live forever in glory, since all that must precede our living in glory would never take place if Christ didn't come again. Of course, we praise the Lord that we don't have to worry about Jesus not coming again. He will. And we have God's infallible word on it, but at the same time, we can rest assured that there will be enemies of God who will mock and scorn the whole idea of Christ coming again, of a Savior, of a judge, who eventually come and hold people accountable for their sins, sentencing those without a covering or atonement for their sins to an eternity in hell. That's ridiculous, they say. People have been claiming this thing about Jesus coming again to earth for decades, for centuries, for generations. And just look, still no Jesus. It's 2022. Still no Jesus, right? They said that in the year 100. Still no Jesus. And so I'm not about to believe in that superstitious mumbo jumbo. And if you believe it, then all you're doing is proving yourself to be an idiot. That's what those who disbelieve God's word have been saying, continue to say, and will continue to say, and to believe right up until the time when Christ does come again. At which time, like those in Noah's day, it's too late. It's too late to repent and to believe the truth. On the other hand, for those who do believe in God's infallible word, in that same word, God warns us about those scoffers so that we won't be surprised by them, we won't be taken aback, while also assuring us that his word is a trustworthy word, and that if he says Christ is coming again, rest assured, Christ is coming again. Not in man's timing, not when you think it should or shouldn't be, not when anyone of us sinful, puny human beings think it should and shouldn't be, but it will be according to God's perfect timing, even as we have it revealed to us here in 2 Peter 3. Well, now last Lord's Day, Elder Jesse Smith, you guys let him get away with these three points: God's mercy, God's mercy, and God's mercy. And if he got away with that, then my points this morning are God's warning, God's warning, and God's warning. So, no, I'm not just teasing, obviously. But to make it a little bit clearer, I've printed out your points in your bulletin. Our need for being mindful, our need for further warning, and our need for being ready. So in verse 1, Peter reminds his readers, first of all, of his pastoral love and concern that he has for them by calling them beloved or beloved, something that he repeats in verse 8, again in verse 14 and verse 17. But then since this is ultimately God's word over and above Peter's, realize that in a very real sense, God here is calling us his beloved, because he has placed his own in Christ, and because he therefore sees us, therefore he deals with us, he loves us in Christ. God would have us to know, God would have us to believe that we are his beloved children. We are his dear ones. That's kind of what that means, his beloved, his dear ones. We are the apples of his eye. Not because we're worthy of that love in and of ourselves, we're not at all. But based upon Christ's worthiness, based upon the perfect love that exists between God the Father and God the Son, that's why we can rest assured that we are his beloved. How constant is God the Father's love for God the Son? How constant is that? It's constant. It never fails. It never even, like on a meter scale, it never goes down a degree. It's always the same. And because God sees us and deals with us and loves us in Christ, it's the same for us. Is that humbling to our flesh? Yes. Does it do a number to our self-esteem in that it's not about us, it's about Jesus Christ? Yes. Is that a good thing? Yes. In fact, it's part of what Jesus meant in John 12, where he said, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Also, to his beloved then, God, writing through Peter, gives us the reason or the scope of this second epistle as well as the first epistle, which is to stir up our minds in such a way that we focus them and keep on focusing them upon that which is right and that which is true. Where it talks in verse 1 about stirring up your pure minds. The word translated there as pure is also translated or also means sincere. And I think Calvin's comment is helpful in that regard. I put a couple Calvin's quotes and a couple Matthew Henry quotes in your bulletin insert. Sometimes that's helpful to follow along. But again, I think Calvin's comment is helpful in that regard, where he says, it is as if to say, I wish to arouse you to sincerity of mind. And the words ought to be translated as, I stir up your mind so that it may be pure and clear. And so it's not that we already have such pure and heavenly focused minds that we barely need to be reminded. Instead, Peter wrote these words, as it says in verse 2, that you may be mindful. And why? Why do we need to be mindful? Well, to quote Calvin again, the minds of the godly become dim and, as it were, attract rust. Even men who are endowed with learning tend to lie back and drowse unless they are constantly spurred on by admonitions. The laziness of the flesh smothers doctrine, once it is accepted and makes it ineffective unless the urge of admonitions or warnings comes to its aid. How true that is. You know, we can ask, you've heard me say this before, you can ask somebody at 4 o'clock on a Lord's Day afternoon, what was the sermon about this morning? I think it was in the New Testament. Jesus, it was about Jesus. Yeah, good, but we forget so easily, right? The devil knows that about us, and so he does everything he can to keep our minds dim in relation to God, to keep them drowsy when it comes to the truth, and thereby to focus. He does that by focusing us on what appears to be new or what appears to be appealing to our, what the world says is important, what our flesh says is important. But then because our loving God also knows that about us, because he knows that that's the way the enemy seeks to entice us, he tells us, he commands us, be mindful. That word comes from the root meaning to abide, to remain. In other words, we are to labor to keep our thoughts and our heart's focus always abiding or remaining on God's word of truth, which is basically what Peter then goes on to say in the rest of that verse. Look again at verse 2. We are to be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. What words are those? Well, that's the Old Testament. And of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What's that? It's the New Testament. Together then, be mindful of what? God's word. And again, how often do we need to focus our minds on that truth? Well, how often does the world, the flesh, and the devil seek to keep our minds distracted from those things? Always. And so that's how often we need to be mindful of the truth. As we're told in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. In other words, don't just talk about it. Don't just talk about it and forget it like we tend to do. But you shall meditate therein, when? Day and night. That you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous. And then you shall have good success. Good words for us to be mindful of, since they too are meant to stir up our rusty minds to the point that they become more sincere minds, more pure minds, purified by the word of God minds. And that then counters the truth of the enemy's lies. Well, then moving to our next area of consideration, even though we've already been warned throughout chapter 2 regarding the marks or the characteristics of false teachers, God would have us to be further warned when it comes to the approaching day of judgment when Christ returns to the earth and those who say that's foolishness. Knowing this first, as it says in verse 3, in other words, knowing this primarily, knowing this, most importantly, that in addition to the other false characteristics or characteristics of false teachers, they will also scoff, they will mock the teaching which proclaims the final day when Christ comes again. And what will possess them to do that? Well, the fact that they walk or live according to their own lusts. Truth will not be their guide, since in their mind there is no objective final truth. And even if there was, it certainly wouldn't be God's word, because what does God's word talk about? Well, God's word talks about sin, and they don't like that. God's word talks about judgment. They don't like that. God's word talks about there being one and only one way unto God. They don't like that. Like, they don't even like how it begins. In the beginning, God. Well, they don't like that at all, right? They suppress that truth. They suppress it right at the beginning. Not in the beginning, God. In the beginning, whatever I say is true. Just after 2 Peter, we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then we have Jude. So turn just a couple pages back to the one chapter book of Jude, or the epistle of Jude, and look at verses 16 through 19 of Jude. Again, Jude, beginning at verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. That's basically the same folks that Peter is warning us about. And besides their mocking, which, by the way, is the same Greek word translated as scoffers in chapter 3, verse 3 of 2 Peter, they also speak great flattering words to gain advantage. And in doing so, they cause division, not so much amongst themselves, but amongst the body of Christ, as they seek to get those in the body of Christ to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, even as they do. Well, then back in 2 Peter 3, follow the logic being expressed here, especially in verse 4. Hearing that God's word proclaims it, and knowing that there are people who believe and confess that Jesus is, in fact, coming back to this earth to judge the living and the dead, their response is something along the lines of, okay, again, where is it? Where is this long anticipated coming of Jesus Christ? Just look around. Just look around. The mountains that you see, same mountains that were there generations ago, same fields, same lakes, same oceans. They were there thousands of years ago. They were there millions of years ago, they'll tell you. They'll be the same ones. They'll be there a million years from now, since nothing is changing when it comes to those things. Maybe the climate is changing, they'll tell you. Besides that, it's the same old, same old. And so stop believing that it's ever going to be any different. Stop believing that there's ever going to be some kind of a fiery judgment that's going to put an end to things as they are now. There isn't going to be. Something along those lines is what they believe, what they confess to be true. But now look again at verses 5 and 6 of 2 Peter 3. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. In other words, as they consider all that they believe to be so unchanging and unchangeable, what they willingly forget, or what they purposely put out of their minds because they do not want to acknowledge that they want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, is that, relatively speaking, not all that long ago, God spoke into action by way of judgment a worldwide flood, the likes of which changed the world that was then into the world that now is. And no, we can't say with all certainty just what that world before the flood looked like compared to what the world is now. But we can be sure that things were different, made evident by the fossil record, not just of dinosaurs, but other animals, of plants, even of mankind, whose skeletal remains are found in the same level of the earth's surface as dinosaur bones. Maybe sometime we'll do a study on the evidence of a young earth, but for now, we'll content ourselves to know that there is plenty of evidence. In fact, there's a world of evidence regarding a worldwide flood and the rising up of mountains and fault lines and fossil fuels, all kinds of other things which stare us right in the face, but willfully forgetting that reality, having every desire to come up with some other explanation for those things, the scoffing unbelievers then do what? They reject the thought of God's judgment. They reject it previously, and so they reject it in what's coming to be. Again, don't miss what it says in verses 5 and 6 in terms of how the flood of Noah's day came to pass. It was by the word of God, it says. By the word of God, the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. And so it wasn't the perfect storm that just happened to arise and flood the earth. It was God's word of judgment that caused it to take place exactly when it did, as it did, even as we heard earlier from Genesis 6 and 7. And how will the next judgment come to pass? What will cause its timing to be just when it is? Look again at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by what? By the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so sort of like, and I'm no wine connoisseur, but I know that sort of like how a fine wine is kept in a wine cellar somewhere, ripening or whatever it is that fine wines do, so that at just the right time, the owner of the bottle or the winery brings it up, and then they open it up and they pour a glass and they sniff the cork and they swirl it around, and oh, Oh, the aroma. Oh, the taste. It's extraordinary. Just what we were planning on. Just what we were anticipating it to taste like. So according to what we're told in verse 7, in a somewhat similar fashion, the heavens and the earth that we now experience, that we live on, that we build our houses on, that we drive our cars on, that we sail on, that we breathe the air from, and so forth, God is preserving all of that. In other words, he's waiting until the perfect time according to his will, at which point he will then turn the same elements that make up those things into what? Into fire. And therefore he will bring to pass the destruction of the ungodly, of every soul found outside of Christ, not resting their souls upon his righteousness, but upon something else, anything else, but the gospel. While at the same time, that same fire will pass over, as it were, those who are found trusting in Christ for their salvation, while seeking to live a life of ongoing thankfulness for that salvation. Again, all of that will take place, all of that will be determined by God when he gives his word for it to commence, and no other time, not according to what we think, when we think it should be. I know this is a strange way to think about things, but I think it can also be helpful. It's been helpful to me this past week a few times. But as you head outside later today, as you breathe the air in, as you drive on the road, as you walk on the ground, even now as you sit in the pew, be mindful of the fact that those things and the elements that make them up are being preserved. There's an end of those things. They're kind of held in flux, as it were. They're suspended. There's a time waiting for them. So that by the word of God and his power, at just the right time, he will bring to pass, even by those things, a judgment of a refiner's fire that will cleanse the heavens and the earth of all vestiges of sin, leaving only that which is righteous before God. Speaking of which, let's spend just a minute or two focusing on our need for being ready. And I say that in regard to our knowing and believing that the day that we've been speaking of is coming. It is coming. And when it does come, we want to be like the wise virgins of Matthew 25, not the fools. So looking again at verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." All that really means, again, is God's timing is not our timing. As Matthew Henry put it so well, and again, this is in your bulletin insert, "Though in the account of men, there is a great deal of difference between a day and a year, and a vast deal more between one day and 1,000 years, yet in the account of God, who inhabits eternity, in which there is no succession, there is no difference. For all things, past, present, and future, are ever before him. And the delay of 1,000 years cannot be so much to him as the deferring of anything for a day or an hour is to us." And that's what verse 8 is getting at. And so because that's true, it's not, as it says in verse 9, that the Lord is slack. He's not delayed concerning his promise of Christ coming again. But instead, he is long-suffering. He is patient. He is the epitome of patience. I love that thought. I love the fact that God is the epitome of patience. I've had some loving, patient grandparents in my day. They don't touch the hem of the garment when it comes to the patience of our Lord, of our God. He's patient who, toward us, his elect, not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all of his elect should come to repentance, as in come to that place where they live a life of ongoing, never-ending faith and repentance, trusting in the good news of Jesus Christ, seeking to turn more and more from their sin. Finally, in verse 10, rest assured that the day of the Lord will come, and that when it does, it will come to pass similar to when a thief does his work, which is when. It's when everyone feels safe and secure rather than watchful. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, look at what our Lord and Savior had to say about the last day, that same day. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then look down at verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I had a friend, a deacon, he's now an elder at our church in Wisconsin. When he was a young man, when he was, I don't know, maybe 10 years old through his early teen years, he told me that he knew that verse, and he wasn't ready for the Lord to come. And so every day he would tell himself, the Lord's coming today. Just because he said, well, if I say that the Lord's coming today, it says that he will come when I don't think he is. And so I'll be safe. That's kind of twisting God's word a little bit there. But turn back to our 2 Peter passage and look again at verse 10. God is giving us his word, promising us that the day of the Lord will come. And that it will come when we are not expecting it. When it does, this time again, the judgment will be meted out not with water, but with refiner's fire. Wherein, as Matthew Henry describes it, the stately palaces and gardens and all the desirable things wherein worldly-minded men seek and place their happiness, all of them shall be burnt up. All sorts of creatures which God has made, and all the works of men must submit, all must pass through the fire, which shall be a consuming fire to all that sin has brought into the world, though it may be a refining fire to the works of God's hand, that the glass, that the glass of creation being made much brighter, the saints may much better discern the glory of the Lord therein. In other words, what Matthew Henry and many others, including myself, believe is that the fire that God will use on that day is such that anything involving sin, anything associated with sin, anything that sinful man desires above and beyond God, to worship, to adore, to honor, to believe, again, to put before God by way of importance, the filth associated with all of that will be taken away as it should be, including the souls and ultimately the bodies of those who continue in their sin, mocking God, believing they know better than he does. Now, if by God's grace that's not who you are, then you need not fear that day in the sense of judgment. You do need to rightly fear and reverence the Lord who bought you and has united you to Christ by faith, which is part of being ready for that day, longing for that day. And sin and temptations are no more, when there's no more tears, no more sickness, no more of anything, but enjoying the Lord in untangible or in ways that are unimaginable to us now. At the same time, if you are living outside of Christ, trusting in your own supposed righteousness, trusting in some man-made idea, denying God and his word, denying that day will ever take place, being like those in Noah's day, you know, marrying, giving in marriage, that just means they're just going about, all that phrase means is they're just going about the business. So those are just the basic things that we eat and we drink, and there's weddings going on and there's funerals, and just nothing's going to change. If that's what you think, if you deny God's word, if you reject it, and that day will be terrible, be unimaginable in its horror, and it'll only be the beginning. And so I tell you, I beg you, repent. Turn from your sins. Repent of your unbelief. Believe that all that God's word says is true. And Lord willing, we'll come back to the same subject next Lord's Day. There's more to be said in the rest of this epistle. Until then, may we be trusting in the Lord. May we be mindful of the truth to his glory. Amen.